cover-ups. Our culture is obsessed with cover-ups. Films, books, the internet, full of them. Filled with suggestions that someone, somewhere in authority, is hiding something from us. The truth is out there, but it has to be uncovered. There is, of course, the extreme version of this, the conspiracy theorists who question truth that the rest of us accept and take for granted. They see cover-ups everywhere, whether it's the moon landings or the assassination of JFK or even the origins of 9/11. The stories of books and films are full of the little guy pitted against the government agency gone rogue, or the journalist versus the powerful corporation, something to hide, something to be uncovered. And leaving aside the world of fiction, we have become so distrustful of those in authority that we almost assume that somebody is covering something up from us. And our suspicions are fed by the fact that there have been terrible cover-ups, whether it's the medical scandal of infected blood, or in the policing, or in the government of this land. Public inquiries are held, and one tragedy after another is stalked by suggestions and insinuations of a cover-up. And it's not just out there. It's very close to home as Christians, with inquiries into abuse in the church and allegations of cover-ups. Who knew what and when? Why was nothing done about it? We cover up in our own lives in all sorts of ways. We don't want other people knowing what we're really like inside. We can't bear the thought of who we are or what we've done becoming public knowledge. So perhaps in the workplace, we try to cover up our weaknesses in one area by focusing all our attention in another area. Even among our friends sometimes, we work hard to keep up the appearance that everything is fine. And in the church family, the one place where we should feel able to be honest about who we are, sometimes it feels like the very last place when we can admit our failures or our present struggles. We cover up. We literally cover up ourselves every morning as we get dressed. What we wear is not simply functional, an attempt to keep us warm and dry. It goes much deeper than that. We take care how we cover ourselves because we want to hide our imperfections and create a good impression before other people. Dress to impress. We want others to like us and accept us. So the sports gear of our favourite team, or the corporate uniform, or the fashions of our particular tribe or subculture, we think that if we wear the right clothes, people will accept us. They won't see who we really are. Instead, we'll be admired and liked. We'll look powerful or successful or impressive or rich or beautiful or... And so it goes on. We've got lots of ways of covering up our blemishes, whether it's grooming or makeup. Some people go to extreme lengths in the gym or under the surgeon's knife to achieve a look, to cover up who they are and create a new acceptable version of themselves. Online, many people try to create a better identity to cover up. Cover-ups, by definition, are attempts to stop the truth being known. They are almost as old as the human race. In Genesis chapter 3, when we sinned in the Garden of Eden, in our parents, the very first thing we did as a human race was to cover up. Having eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and confronted now for the first time as sinners by the image of God in one another's bodies, our first parents sewed fig leaves together to make coverings. for themselves. They covered up. And as a race, we have done the same in 1,000 different ways ever since. And we need covering. Our guilt and our shame alienate us from God and from one another, and it must be dealt with. When we sin, our first instinct is to try and cover up. And we can try to cover over our sin by redefining it, call it something else, and we don't have to face up to it. So the adultery is just an agreement between the two of us without any commitment. The dishonest practice is just my culture in the workplace. The greed is me just trying to give my family a comfortable life. Religion can be a great cover up. In Isaiah 59, verse 6, the Lord calls Judah out for her sin, dismissing her religion as just a cover up. Cobwebs that are useless for clothing, he says. They cannot cover themselves with what they do. All these attempts spring from a deep truth that our sin does need covering. And yet in the Bible, there are two ways of covering. There is the cover up, where we try to hide our sin, or there is the covering over of our sin as we confess it and the Lord forgives it. In the Garden of Eden, the coverings that Adam and Eve made for themselves were utterly useless. They couldn't cover up or cover over their sin themselves. They couldn't hide from the Lord who they had become or what they had done. Hebrews 4 tells us, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. No, the Lord himself must cover over their sin. What was needed was for blood to be shed, for a payment to be made, a death on their behalf, a substitute who could pay the price of their sin. Only then would it be safe for them to appear before the Lord, clothed in the sacrifice that he himself had provided. We need covering. We need blood shed, death to cover over our death-deserving shame and guilt. Whatever we have done, whatever we think of ourselves, when we rely on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, whatever we have done, then we can find forgiveness. God himself will cover over our sin and never count it against us again. In Psalm 32, King David describes his struggle with a cover-up. We're not told why David wrote this psalm or what event in his life he's describing. Some commentators have thought that perhaps behind this psalm is David's adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It may well be. There is certainly a cover-up there. But there's no indication in what David did with Bathsheba that he suffered any great guilt or shame. Life returned to normal for him for many months. He's so hardened by what he's done that it takes the prophet Nathan to get under his defenses with a clever story to prick his conscience before he finally admits, "I have sinned." Contrast that with Psalm 32, verse 3. David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Here is a man who is struggling with what he's done. The cover-up is killing him. The truth is, we're not told what happened that made David write this psalm, but what we do know is that David wrote it so that we can learn from him not to try to cover up. You'll see the heading of the psalm if you look down. Psalm 32 of David, a maskil. And the idea behind the title is the idea of wisdom or instruction. And the whole of the psalm is filled with the kind of language you find in the Bible's wisdom literature. Teach, counsel, weigh, instruct. There's a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. There's the advantages of godliness over the sorrows of sin. This is a psalm David has written to instruct us how to live wisely, how to be guided in the Lord's way. And if there's a key verse in this psalm, it is probably the promise in verse 8, the Lord's promise. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. In Romans chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul wanted to describe the great truth of how God declares sinners right with him, of all places in the Old Testament he could have chosen, it was this psalm, Psalm 32, that he turned to. This is a psalm given to instruct us in how to live as God's children. And David is talking from his own experience, and the first thing we see is the heavy hand of God's discipline. The heavy hand of God's discipline. Recently, on my day off, we decided to have a family outing. The children, with some compulsion, finished their homework. The picnic was made, the bags were packed, the boot bikes and scooters were carried down to the car. We piled in, I turned the key in the ignition, not a sound. My immediate response, did one of you children leave the light on in the car? I told you to stop playing with the lights. Profuse denials from the back seat. But the picnic was off. Bags, bikes, belongings were carried back upstairs. And we had our picnic around the kitchen table. And while we were eating, it was only then that I remembered 2 weeks earlier when I'd hoovered the car. It was too dark to see in the back. And I had turned on one of the little lights. It was only little, but left unattended for 2 weeks, it had drained the battery so completely the car wouldn't start. Sin may not be big in our eyes, but God knows it is powerful. In verses 1 and 2, David uses a number of words for it. Our NIV version only uses three, but actually there are four. Transgressions, sins, iniquities, and deceit. Transgressions, he says, it describes breaking loose from God. It's when we refuse his word in a whole area of our lives so we can live as we want to. So we compartmentalize our Christian faith for Sundays or for our home life, but we leave it behind when we go online. We become a very different person there. Or when we go to the office, we fit in with our culture so we can get on with our career. Transgressions. Sin. Sins describe those actions that miss the mark. A deviation from the right way, from the life that pleases God. We can rationalize it to ourselves. It was only a little white lie, only a little indiscretion, a lingering look or office banter. Sins. Iniquities, or NIV calls it sin again in verse 2, but it's a different word, iniquities. They're the distortions, the perversions and twistings of what God wants. It's when we twist God's word to suit our own desires. I know what the Bible says about sex, but our relationship is different. Deceit. It's the desire I have to hide or deny or excuse or cover up my sins. These aren't four different sins. They're descriptions of the same thing. It's as if David is laying them down one on top of another as he builds up for us a picture of sin in all its gore. And this is the sin that is in our hearts that we are capable of and that needs to be covered over. And David says, I tried to cover it up. I thought I could hide, verse 3. But when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. I tried to keep quiet, he said, but inside I had no peace. Verse 4, because night and day your hand, Lord, was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Our sin needs to be covered. The problem is we try to cover up ourselves. And covering up is exhausting. As Festo Kivenjere, the Ugandan bishop and evangelist of the 70s and 80s, wrote, pretense is terrible. It kills you before you die. Because if you refuse to confess your sin, God will not give you peace. David's strength is gone like a sponge wrung dry. To everyone else, he looked the same. He'd put on a mask. He was trying to hide his sin as if it didn't matter, but inside there was no peace. God would not let him have peace. And maybe there is somebody here this morning in that situation. Maybe the person closest to you doesn't know what you are trying to hide. The preacher Charles Spurgeon said, God's hand is very helpful when it uplifts, but it is awful when it presses down. When Katie and I got married, the first flat we lived in was in the top of the house. And we discovered early on that the roof leaked. Whenever it rained, water came through the ceiling and dripped onto our new carpet. So we told the landlady and she arranged for the builder to come and fix it. And it turns out that all he did was to paint over the stain on the ceiling. For a few days, it looked as good as new. He'd covered it up. We soon found that he hadn't fixed the problem. The Christian life is not about pretending everything is okay. In sending Jesus to die in our place, God confronts us with the reality of our sin. At the cross, he drags our sin out into the open and exposes it for what it is, not to score points, not to keep a record of our wrongs or rub our faces in it. He drags our sin out into the open at the cross so that he can pay for it himself and cover it over. It's beyond us to cover over our sin, but he can do it, whatever we've done. It is safe to confess our sins with Jesus. Verse 5, David says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Can you hear the relief in David's voice? Oh, the relief when you're honest to the Lord about what you've done. The burden you no longer have to carry around. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave. And the heavy hand of God's discipline becomes the forgiving hand of God's mercy. Because Christ died for him, God covers it over and says, it's paid. It's gone. It's covered over. Verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, David says, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Addiction counselors are quick to say that a person has to admit that there is a problem before recovery can really begin. In the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, the first step is a rejection of the denial and cover-up that often goes with addictions and alcohol abuse. It says, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives have become unmanageable. Opening up. The steps, you probably know, were originally based on Christian principles. When we sin, often the very last thing we want to do is to admit it. Often it's our guilt that keeps us from admitting it. We're ashamed that we've let the Lord down. We've disappointed ourselves and others. We've hurt those around us, and we feel we can't confess our sin until we've sat in our shame for a little bit longer, until we feel better about ourselves, until we've done something to try and make up for our sin. Sin, of course, is so twisted that the very thing that should draw us near to the Lord makes us think we can't come close to him. It's as if we feel so sick that we think the doctor wouldn't want to see us, when this is the very reason he came. It's a powerful moment in our service, week by week, when we confess our sins together, and the minister immediately assures us that through Christ we are forgiven. There's nothing else for us to do. We don't have to sit in our shame for a while before God will give us a hearing. As Paul says in Romans 4, when he quotes this psalm, nothing makes us worthy of God's forgiveness. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, David says, verse 6, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Don't put it off, he says. You don't need to feel something before you're worthy to ask for forgiveness. Just ask for forgiveness. It's the same idea in verse 9. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by the bit or the bridle, or they won't come to you. Don't learn the lesson the hard way, as I had to, David says. Learn it the easy way. The Christian life is a life of confession and repentance. Confession and forgiveness. In this psalm of instruction, this is what David wants us to learn. This is the wise way to live. Don't cover up your sin. Confess it, that the Lord may cover it over. Any parent will tell you that when their child does something wrong, all you want is for them to say sorry so that you can forgive them and life can go on. We might sometimes feel weary of confessing our sins, tired perhaps of confessing the same sin again and again. But God is never tired of forgiving it. It's safe to confess our sins in Christ. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The old Puritan Richard Sibbes promised, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. So the heavy hand of God's discipline. But the moment David confesses his sin, the heavy hand of God's discipline becomes the forgiving hand of God's mercy. One more, very briefly as we finish, in the psalm we see also the protecting hand of God's care. Look down at verse 7. David now can say, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Verse 10. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. This is how to be safe, David says, confessing our sin, keeping short accounts with the Lord and with one another. Recently, there have been a number of studies into whether the light of the sun's rays has purifying properties. In particular, the ultraviolet rays in sunlight, some have suggested, can kill germs that are exposed to the sun. Well, it may be true in the material world. It is certainly true when it comes to our sins. The safest place to live is not in the darkness, but in the light, the Bible says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We might think we can't possibly be honest about who we are. We dare not admit to ourselves, let alone to the Lord, what we're really like. We might try to convince ourselves that it's better to cover up and pretend everything is fine than to confess our sins to him or to one another. We might be afraid that our world will collapse if we bring our sins out into the open. And it may do. But even if it does, the Lord promises that he will protect us. His surrounding love will take care of us. The heavy hand of God's discipline, the forgiving hand of God's mercy, the protecting hand of his care and guidance. Sin needs to be covered. Either we try to cover up ourselves and we live in the darkness, or we bring our sins to him at the cross. He forgives and covers over them for us. I remember years ago sitting up in the cafe at the top of St. George's Hotel next to our church, and I read a chapter of this book, Jim Packer, J.I. Packer, Knowing God. I still remember the hairs on the back of my neck standing up as I read his chapter called Knowing and Being Known. He writes at the end of the chapter, "What matters supremely is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow men do not see, and I'm glad. And that he sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize that purpose. It is safe to confess our sins with Christ." So a moment of quiet at the end of our service for us to do that. A moment just to bring to mind sins that perhaps we are hiding, perhaps we've hidden for many days, many years even. A moment to take to heart these words from Hebrews chapter 4. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." But he goes on, "Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." A moment of quiet, and then we will confess our sin as we sing together a setting of Psalm 51, David's great confession.